Let us pray. May the words that I speak and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think the whole world is worrying about identity these days. Brexit in the UK was an agonizing exercise in coming to terms with who the British people ultimately wanted to be. Did they want to be members of the European Union or a proud, standalone, independent kingdom? The political divide became personal, ripping families and communities apart. Scotland really didn't want to go along with Brexit, and we don't know what the outcome will be eventually with Scotland. And right in the middle of all that muddle, there was another breach in the fabric of British society because Prince Harry and Meghan opted out of the royal family. Talk about an identity crisis. Scratch a little deeper under the surface, and we must admit that underlying currents of racism threatened a sense of identity for some Britons, fueled by having a divorced, half-African-American woman of independent means and well-formed personal identity begin to represent something other than the accepted norm for royals in that renowned family firm. And right now, the entire world is feeling the effects of the coronavirus and struggling with how best to contain it. Should borders be shut down in the European Union to try to keep the infection at bay? Supply chains have been interrupted, meaning that the global financial markets are beginning to be in free fall. Education is being disrupted. All over Asia, schools are shut down, and I think that might be the practice in other countries before long. Who are we as a people? How do we as the people of God understand our identities in relation to others, especially in this time of seemingly unprecedented global crisis? I'll spare us this morning from also considering the identity crisis we're experiencing in this country within our political system and our democracy. We won't go there. So many gut-wrenching questions keep swirling around in our minds and our hearts. Elaine and I were talking just before church, and she said it just seems like nothing is the way it was. Everything seems like it's in a muddle. The writer of St. Matthew's Gospel is deeply concerned about the question of identity, specifically Jesus' identity. The early Christian community that Matthew is writing his version of the Jesus story for is predominantly Jewish Christian. And St. Matthew tells his version in a way that's clear that he's emphasizing that this Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the promised Messiah, long awaited by the people of Israel. Notice that the story of the temptation of Jesus happens just immediately after Jesus has been baptized. Now, what do we know about Jesus after his birth and prior to his baptism? Very little. We know that Mary and Joseph were warned to flee from terrible, horrible King Herod's genocidal decisions to murder all the baby boys under a certain age in an effort to protect from any possible threat to his own authority and power. And so the Holy Family crosses borders into Egypt as refugees, seeking sanctuary. They would have successfully actually met the UN's definition of a refugee by having a well-founded fear of persecution. But then, seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus appears on the bank of the Jordan River after a very private, very quiet 30 years living with Mary and his earthly carpenter father, Joseph. At least we think that's where he was. And asks his cousin John to baptize him. Now, at first, John refuses. But Jesus insists that he must baptize him. And when he does, the heavens open, and there is this astonishing pronouncement of Jesus' identity as the Holy Spirit descends, and the very voice of God proclaims, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And just as immediately, the setting in Matthew's gospel changes again. And now we find that Jesus has been driven by God's Spirit into the wilderness. And the imagery used in Matthew would have been immediately recognizable symbolically to anyone of Jewish descent. And that's his target audience. In verse 2, we read that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, where have we heard that phrase before? For the Israelites, the wilderness is almost always a place of struggle for the people of God, a place of testing. And the language about fasting for 40 days and 40 nights recalls, for any Israelite, the story about Noah and the flood, and how the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and nights as the Noah family floated in their ark, a time of waiting and testing. And it was also in the wilderness that the children of Israel awaited Moses when he fasted up on the mountain for 40 days and nights before God gave them the Ten Commandments, which had been intended by God to help the Israelites live according to God's plans for peace and harmony among all people. And then later in their history, the great prophet Elijah fasted for 40 days and nights as he fled to Mount Horeb in the Sinai desert, where he encountered God. All these contexts would have been familiar to Matthew's community, stories about the question of their ultimate identity as God's children and what that identity required of them as children of God. So it's no coincidence at all that Matthew wants to make crystal clear who Jesus is, and he does this first through the story of Jesus' baptism, and secondly, by placing Jesus in the traditional Jewish context for where you get tested, the wilderness. God's voice can be heard at Jesus' baptism, identifying him as God's own son. Pay attention, not just to what he says, but what he does. And then as soon as Jesus' identity is proclaimed in public, of course, the cunning devil gets busy, threatening Jesus with identity theft. Did you know that the noun devil is taken from two Greek words, dia and balo, which means to throw over or across? Kind of sounds like a ball. That's how I remember it, balo. Together, when you put them together, synthesized into the word devil, the noun becomes one who attacks, misleads, deceives, diverts, discredits, and slanders. Devil. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is all about the devil's attempt to steal Jesus' identity as the Son of God, and to sabotage Jesus' mission and purpose for living among God's people. So first, Jesus is tempted by bread. He's hungry. He's hungry. He's both God and man. He's hungry. The devil's trying to mislead Jesus into using his power for self-gain rather than trusting God to satisfy his needs. Jesus resists. He quotes from the Hebrew scriptures that he memorized sometime during those 30 anonymous years of his young childhood and young adulthood. One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And second, Jesus is tempted by the devil to save himself from a sense of personal vulnerability and danger. The devil quotes scripture out of context. Oh, that's always a good one. In an attempt to have Jesus feel justified in saving himself. But Jesus resists. He rejects any possibility of misusing his power to make himself feel safe and secure. And so again, Jesus quotes scripture. Jesus said to him, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." So there's a third attempt. Jesus is tempted now to grab all the power and influence of the world. Oh, that's a heady temptation. The devil is seductive. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? The devil is trying to tempt Jesus with domination and prestige. But Jesus resists. Jesus is unwilling to misuse his power for these selfish, self-aggrandizing purposes. So once more, Jesus rebukes the devil, quoting scripture by saying, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Now let's look at how Jesus resists the devil's temptations. Well, Jesus relies on his core identity, which is his relationship with God. And inherent in his relationship with God is also Jesus' identification with us, God's people. He's part of us. We're part of him. David Lowes puts it this way: "Jesus will be content to be hungry as others are hungry, dependent on God's word and grace for all good things. He will be at risk and vulnerable as are all others, finding safety in the promise of God. And Jesus will refuse to define himself or seek power apart from his relationship with God, giving his worship and allegiance only to the Lord God who created and sustains him." Now, as a story continues to unfold before us in the Gospels, we begin to understand that Jesus does not claim the power that is his. Only instead of hoarding that power for his own use, Jesus exercises his power on behalf of others. Jesus feeds the hungry. Jesus heals the sick. Jesus gives all he does to the glory of God. The devil, the deceiver, continues to tempt Jesus following that time and also continues to tempt us, his followers, today. You and I live in a world full of temptations and tempters. We know which ones get to us. We know. There are even brands of Christianity that tempt us to believe that being Christian should somehow make life easier and better. If you're a good enough Christian, they teach you will prosper materially, financially, and socially, the so-called prosperity gospel. But that's not what Jesus meant when he spoke about what it means to be blessed in God's eyes. That kind of thinking is like leaping from Palm Sunday over the cross to Easter. Ash Wednesday marked the beginning of the Lenten season. Many of us were marked with the sign of the cross last Wednesday, if not here, then elsewhere, in those stark and bold and black strokes of ashes on our foreheads. We recognize the symbolic gesture that our lives begin with God and end with God. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Everything depends upon our relationship with God, and this is the central core of our identities, the bedrock foundation of our lives. Everything depends upon that foundation, not what's in our bank accounts or what we do for our livings, but it's all about our relationship with God, our Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer. Since today is the first Sunday in Lent, it is no accident that our lectionary texts all focus on that relational identity to God. We start with the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's the story of how the devil, in the guise of a serpent, cunningly works to undermine Adam and Eve's confidence in God and tempts them to craft their own identity independent of God. Why would they need God, the devil asks, if they could be like God on their own? And it all goes south from there. Do you ever look at Calvin and Hobbes? I don't even know if that comic strip is still in existence, but I really like it. And there was one that I always clip out and put in my Temptation Sunday folder. Calvin says, "Do you believe in the devil? You know, a supreme evil being dedicated to the temptation, corruption, and destruction of humankind?" And Hobbes answers, "I'm not sure that human beings need the help." Remember, the devil, which is everything that pulls us away from God, it's not somebody with a pitchfork and a tail and red outfit. It's all those little things out there that pull us away from what God says we ought to be. The devil is still busy trying to tempt us away from our identities as God's beloved children. So we need to be on our toes. We need to stay close to Jesus. We need to take some time to intentionally sort out all the barriers in our lives that block us from getting closer to Jesus and make sure our ultimate identities have not been stolen by all that tempts us away from God. So you have some homework to do for the next 40 days and 40 nights. And that is to think about this. And think about your relationship to God and each other. And think about the cross that encompasses the embrace of God and our connectedness with our Creator and our embrace in God's way of each other. And do some prioritizing. In Jesus' name, amen.